Well, good morning, everyone. God bless you. It's so good to see all of you. Hey, if you wouldn't mind taking your seats, and I also want to welcome all of you who are tuning in online. We are missing you, and some of you, we're praying for you. We know that you're ill, you're not feeling well, and so you're in our hearts and in our prayers, and I'm just so grateful that we are all here this morning, whether present or in spirit. All to seek Jesus and to worship Jesus and to learn from Jesus, because it's all about Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Well, this morning's message is out of Luke chapter 3. You can go ahead and turn there. And I titled this morning's message, The Message That Still Speaks Today. The message that still speaks today. Now imagine this. You are in Israel. It's the first century, about 30 years after the birth of Jesus. And you are there at that site. At that site that John the Baptist is preaching. And you can hear him with that authoritative voice as he cries out, "Get ready! Christ is coming! Prepare your hearts to meet him! Whatever is hindering you from turning to God, change your hearts and turn to him. If it's pride, if it's bitterness, unforgiveness, repent and see the salvation of God." And as he's preaching, there's people from the multitude. They're going and they're being baptized. And there his disciples are helping, and there's joy as people are confessing and repenting, confessing their sins. And then you see within the multitude another group coming in. And John doesn't see him yet. And that group, they're religious leaders. And they come into John's sight. And he sees these Pharisees and these Sadducees. And then he turns to them. All of his attention is turned to them. And he says, look at verse 7 of Luke 3. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Let's pray. And Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace and for your word. Lord, it really, when we put ourselves there, it really is powerful just to think of your servant, John, the prophet, equipped for the ministry that you called him. Many years of training, 30 years of training in the wilderness. And then you called him to cry out and to preach such a bold, powerful, confrontive message. And so many hearts were being impacted. And there were other hearts that were there, and they did not receive the message. God, I pray that all of our hearts here today would be impacted by a message that still speaks today. And none of us would leave here just the same.
and not only those that are here, but those that are listening. Because it doesn't matter what's seen on the outward. On the outward, many of us may look like we're right with you, may act holy, but you look at the heart, you look at what's inside. And John could see that. He knew the real condition of the religious leaders of his day. And he confronted them. And so God, we ask, you who knows the real condition of every heart here, that you would not only encourage us, but confront us, challenge us. That we wouldn't be doing our will, but yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It would have been awesome to be there, no doubt. Those were some very unique times there in the first century. The time that the ministry of Christ was soon to start. But prior to that, John's ministry kicks it off. And John, he had gone into all of that region of Judea, the Jordan. As the scriptures tell us, he was preaching. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. A baptism where he was calling his own people, because Christ came to the Jews first. He was calling his people to repentance. And multitudes of people were coming to hear John. And they were being baptized. It would have been great to be there and to see all that. But here, the first group within the multitude that Luke allows us to hear what John actually says is to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And how do we know this? We know this from Matthew's account. You don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screens. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it tells us, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Matthew gives us a little bit more specificity as to who he was talking to. And Jesus often did the same thing. And what I mean by that is Jesus talked to different people differently. He didn't use the same tone. He didn't use the same approach, the same words. But these words that were convicting, no doubt, but confrontational, they were often used for the religious leaders, not just for everybody. You know, it's tough when you meet other Christians and they treat you like an unbeliever. Have you ever run into those hell and fire brimstone preachers and you tell them, "Oh, I'm a believer," and then they just keep hounding you? It's like they want you to get saved all over again. I mean, I guess they have their place, and, you know, we're all working on the same team, right? So I shouldn't say anything. But here he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The question is, who were they? What were they about that would cause John, when he saw them, to react that way? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were two powerful religious groups in the first century. But they had some big differences. Just like today, there's so many different religious groups. And even within Christianity, it's become this way. It's so sad. But within Christianity, there are different groups, and the doctrines differ. And some of the doctrines are inspired by demons. And it's up to us to be able to recognize those who call themselves Christians, but their doctrine betrays them, if you would. Now, the Pharisees, they were strict interpreters of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible primarily, that is, of the Old Testament. And they also believed in oral traditions. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in the afterlife. And they were very influential among the common people. But these were those who often clashed with Jesus. If you want to hear how Jesus spoke to them, Matthew chapter 23 would be a good chapter for you to read. Not now, of course. Now, on the other hand, we have the Sadducees. These were a smaller group, very wealthy. They were of the priestly class, and they had the control over the temple. They rejected oral traditions. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the afterlife. You could see how these two groups had very opposing views on God and the Word of God. They were very politically connected with the Romans, and they focused on power and temple rituals rather than personal faith. And though these two groups opposed each other greatly, when it came to Jesus, they joined forces and they worked together to destroy Christ. And also, they were against John the Baptist. And this was because both John the Baptist and our Lord exposed their corruption. And John, he knew that they were no friends. They were no friends of what God was doing, and he knew this. And that's why John, out of love, remember when, I don't remember the specifics, but there was a time where there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And getting to the end, he said, it says that he walked away because he had too much wealth, too much riches, and he walked away. But it says in the text there that the Lord loved him. And you know, sometimes people who hear truth think that the people who are telling truth don't love them, but that's so often not the case. When it comes to Jesus and John the Baptist, when they were saying things that would confront people with where they really were at, you know, because let's face it, all of us, myself included, we have had our times when we like to present ourselves in such great light, but we can have ulterior motives. And when we're called to the carpet, we get angry and we get defensive. We don't like to be confronted. We don't like to be, you know, caused to have to examine ourselves. We like to think we're okay. But when people were being deceived by their corruption, John the Baptist, Jesus, he would confront these types of individuals, and certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees fit the bill. And so out of love, knowing how they were entrenched in corruption and blinded because of it, blinded to their true spiritual condition, leaders influencing the people, John, he warned them sharply. And this was to wake them up to their need for true repentance, to shake them up from their false security and to call them to bear genuine fruit and to change their hearts before it was too late. And we can see John's spirit, the way that God designed him. Not everyone's a John the Baptist. There's very few people that have that kind of spirit. But John designed, or rather God designed John in such a way, and John without compromise, fearlessly gave them the needed rebuke, which starts with John's greeting. You remember what John's greeting was? It was three short, small words. Brood of vipers. Imagine going somewhere and as soon as they open a door, they look at you and say, "You brood of vipers." Well, this would not have been directed towards the general, but it certainly was directed towards the religious leaders. And certainly this was an attention grabber. I'm sure when John said, "Brood of vipers," that got the attention of everybody. And vipers, they're poisonous snakes, known for their stealth, for their deadly bite, and deceptive appearance. And John, he identifies some of the most powerful and influential religious leaders in his day as deadly to the people's spiritual well-being. You know, snakes are connected to Satan. Every time you see a snake, right, that's what you think. And he called them snakes, if you would. And perhaps by doing this, calling them the brood of viper, he was trying to get them to see that they were really more like the children of Satan, that original, if you would, snake, than the children of God who they were trying to portray that they were. And our Lord also identified him as such. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, you don't have to turn there, but you can look at the screen, where Jesus said to them, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And you know, this is a lesson for today. What's the lesson? Well, false teachers and religion, they have been the greatest enemy of true faith in Christ throughout history. You know, in Jesus's day, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the major players. There were others. In the Middle Ages was the Roman Catholic. The church, for many years, they were selling forgiveness, if you would, through indulgences. And not only that, there was such legalism. And that was the catalyst for the Reformation that Martin Luther started. That salvation is not by, you can't buy somebody's salvation through indulgences. Salvation is given simply by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works, apart from legalism. And then today, there's the prosperity gospel that's causing a lot of damage. There are false teachers, or maybe misled teachers, that are out preaching that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and successful. That's their message. The message of the Gospels are about who? About Jesus. And these false teachers really put the emphasis on you and how you should be succeeding. You know, Paul the Apostle, he said this about false leaders, even in the church. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Early in the church, you know, there were false teachers rising up, and he identifies them as ministers of Satan. John the Baptist did that. Jesus did it. Paul did it. And I think that we should at least, if we're not identifying them or confronting them, at least should know who are false teachers and not listen to them and warn each other. Hey, be careful. Don't listen to Joel Osteen, or don't listen to these prosperity preachers and teachers and these individuals that are on television. They have thousands of people listening to their errors about God, twisting scripture. You know, the false teachers and religion, they cause a lot of damage. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him," notice this, "twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Because the converts would be zealous, and they would go out with great zealousness and start bringing other people to these false teachers and the false system that Jesus confronted, John confronted. He said to them in verse 7 of Luke 3, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, if you're believers, this does not apply to you. But if you're an unbeliever, it does apply. And I can't tell by looking at anybody. I want to believe that all of us here are truly God's children. And if that's the case, this doesn't apply to you, because you are eternally secure in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But it is God's word, and we have to study it. We have to know who it applies to and how to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you're an unbeliever, this does apply to you. It's not just religious leaders, but there is a wrath that is coming. There is a judgment day. And in regards to these religious leaders, can you imagine the jolt when John told them, the religious leaders, in front of who knows how many thousands of people were there, that they were facing the wrath of God? It must have just been such an experience for them to be called out in front of all of these leaders or all of these people as false leaders. And yet, at this time, the religious leaders, they responded with silence. It doesn't tell us that they really responded and said anything. There was times when the ministry of Christ was really progressing that they responded to Jesus in horrible ways. But it seems like here, they kept silent. But they certainly did become hostile. You know, and false doctrine has such a strong grip on those who follow the doctrines. And these individuals, it doesn't seem like they heeded the rebuke of John for the most part. There is no mention that they repented. There's no mention that they were baptized. They were above all that in their minds, as Jesus often pointed them out as self-righteous. They were gripped. They were entrenched. And it's so sad when religious people will not receive the truth and they choose to continue in error. There's been different times throughout the church history. You know, by the grace of God, I've been pastoring now since 2000, assisting and then senior pastor. So what is it, 25 years? And in 25 years, there's been individuals that we've had to confront because they were coming into the church peddling error. And it's so sad. And we always approach each individual, for the most part, with thinking the best and hoping that going through scriptures, they will receive the truth. But some folks have been so entrenched, and I've been called names. I've been told things like I'm grieving God's spirit. And they get angry, and you know, they show that they don't have a teachable spirit. And so we've had to ask them to leave because we don't want them to continue here, infecting people with their error. But it's always sad when that happens. And still today, religious people are the greatest enemies of the Lord and the followers of Christ, and they are the hardest to reach for Christ. And if you, by the grace of God, have been set free from a religious system, how many of you have been set free from a religious system? Then you know, you understand what it's like to come out from under that kind of oftentimes legalism and condemnation and guilt and that lack of assurance and never really knowing if you are a true child of God. And it's always a works base. The true faith in Christ, it's the only Christ's teaching in the gospel is the only I don't know if I don't want to call it a system. I don't want to call it a religion, but I'm not able to find the right word. But it is the only thing, the only truth that says there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. It's simply through faith in God's Son. Every other system, false or whatever it is that tries to say, hey, we know a way, it's always works based. Always. And the Bible is very clear by with the works of the law and the works of the flesh, no one shall be justified only by faith in Christ. And so you know how wonderful it's been being set free. As Jesus himself said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And Paul, he said, when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope is confidence. We rejoice in the confidence knowing that one day we will be in glory with God. But he does mention the wrath to come. And I think it's important for us to consider it together. John identifies a truth that many today dismiss, and that is the doctrine of the wrath to come. In our day, it's commonly understood as eschatology, which is the study of end times. And terms like divine judgment, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, eternal punishment, all of these terms are terms that are associated with the doctrine of eschatology. Now, he said real early in his ministry there in the first century, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And according to the Pew Research Center, in the United States, at this time, 6 out of 10 adults do not believe humanity is living in the end times. 6 out of 10 people. And what's even more sad is that less than half of those who profess that they are Christians, they don't believe that we're living in the last days. Christians. And regardless of what people believe, the scripture is very clear. We are living in the last days. We definitely are living in the last of the last days. I think it's John who said the last hour. We're certainly there. Maybe the last minutes. The last days began in the New Testament. John makes reference to it when speaking to the religious leaders, when he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Peter made it clear that the last days began then also in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, quoting Joel. He said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And that happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the official, if you would, the official event that really confirmed that the last days started then. Paul also confirms it when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Listen to this. It's all about love. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They love themselves, they love money, and they love pleasure rather than loving God." And check this out, "having a form of godliness, but deny its power." What is the power of godliness? Jesus. And Paul told Timothy, from such people turn away. He doesn't say embrace them and welcome them and listen to their messages and have them in the church. He says, turn away from people like that. The writer of Hebrews, which I believe it's Paul, other people have a different opinion, and they're entitled to being wrong. That's okay. But and the writer of Hebrews, Paul, and I believe that because of how he ends the letter, it's very consistent with Paul's style. He said in verse 2 of chapter 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," the Old Testament, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now, I guess I might just be going on and on about this point, but I think it's important to cover. Peter said in his epistle, the second epistle now, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And notice what they're questioning, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, just remember that. We'll get back to that verse. But do you know that in pre-modern era, before the 16th century, 1500s, atheism was rare, very rare. And it was not tolerated by and large. But it was very rare that anyone would hold a worldview that there is no God. Majority of people believed in God. It was universal. But some 500 plus years later, that's not long. From the time of Christ, and even before, but from the time of Christ, 1,500 years, universally people believed in God. I'm not saying they believed in Jesus, but they believed in God, that there was a creator. And just some 500 years later, a very different story. For example, a Pew report released in 2015 pointed out that in 2010, there was about 1.1 billion atheists, agnostics, and people who do not identify with any particular religion. And the report projected that the net increase of the unaffiliated population between 2010 and 2015 would continue to grow to over 61.5 million people. And so if you think about it, for 1,500 years since the first century, belief in God was universal. However, in the last 500 years, more and more people are disregarding the fact that there even is a God. And this number of non-religious or atheists is just growing at rapid rates. And Peter said that one of the signs of the last day is that people would be denying the second coming of Christ. But what you have to understand, that behind that question, where is the promise of his coming, really lies their argument that no judgment is coming. You see, for if there is no God, then there's no judgment. And that's what generations now, there are growing generations that they believe that there is no God, and therefore there is no judgment. And it's sad, because for centuries, it wasn't like that. There was a fear of God. Now we live in a time, and we see it, don't we? And even some of you younger folks, I mean, I'm 55. I've seen a turn in my years of Antichrist, a growing population of people who are very anti-God. And even some of you younger folks can see the same thing. You know, in the last days, scoffers will deny Christ's return, arguing that life continues as it always has, as they said, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning, dismissing the idea of judgment that is coming. And if you think about it, the public school system, and if you are a Christian and you are in the public school system, I'm so happy you are there. You might be a nightlight, but you're a light. Keep shining bright for Jesus. But the public school system is educating generations of students to be secular. But secular, we have to understand and keep in mind, secular is not neutral. You know, it may be presented as neutral education, but it can't be neutral if evolution is the only curriculum base. They're teaching there is no God. So it can't be neutral. And prior to the 20th century, creationism was the dominant worldview. And today, evolution is dominating the world. You can look all this up on your own. That's what I did. Google's a good tool. And the world today, more than ever, has become conditioned to be more consistent with fulfilling the words of Peter when he said, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He said that then, and that really describes our generation. And he goes on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, he says, notice this, for this they willfully forget. When it's willful, it's thought through, and it's intention. They're doing it. He identifies the true intention. And oftentimes it's because these individuals, they themselves are haters of God. He said, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They forget history. They willfully forget history. And we live in a culture now that people are changing history. But the heavens and the earth, verse 7, which are now preserved by the same word. It's God's word that's keeping everything together. Are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition. Notice this, of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Jesus is going to come, and judgment is coming. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is happening. This is no fairy tale. Now, the message that John preached then about fleeing from the wrath of God that is to come is certainly more needed today to be preached than ever. And maybe you don't have that spirit of John the Baptist, but you do have the truth. And you can share the truth with people. It's a needed message. It's a message that still speaks today. And it speaks through faithful vessels who are willing to share with others that wrath is coming and they need Christ. Now, the message included, I want to just point out four things. And if you were reading with me in Peter, you can go back to Luke. I'm in Luke 3 again. And the first out of the four things that the message is seeking people, the listener, to do is repent. It's a message of genuine repentance. And in a sense, John is saying to those religious leaders and those Pharisees, those Sadducees, and all who don't believe, repentance was a message common for everyone. Let repentance show in your life. In other words, let your life show that you truly from your heart have turned to God. And he says in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Let there be something that's visible on the outside that what's happening on the inside is true, that repentance has genuinely taken place. The second thing, if you're a note taker, the message included not only genuine repentance, but you could put it in these words, do not rely on your background, your religious background. As he said in verse 8, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. We understand that faith in Christ must be personal. You know, one of the things that often I struggle with is when someone tells me, I've always been a Christian. Well, explain that to me. Well, I was born in a Christian home. I've always been a Christian. I've always gone to church. I was born a Christian. And that tells me that they don't understand that they're a sinner. Now, some folks, that's true. They grew up in a Christian home. And as far as they know, they can't remember a time that they didn't trust Christ and walk with the Lord, which that I see. But some folks, they think because of their background, well, I'm a Catholic, I'm going to heaven. I was baptized as a baby. I remember running into an individual. Well, I didn't run into him because that would have hurt. But I talked to him at Lowe's and was sharing with him the importance of making a commitment to Christ. And he says, oh, I'm getting in. My wife, you know, she's a strong believer. I'm getting in through her. You know, there is no, you know, what do you call that? Surrogate parents? Or the third thing is, in his message, there was included a need to understand the urgency. As he says in verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today. There's always that sense of urgency. If God is working in your heart and convicting you towards repentance, don't wait. Act now. Today is the day of salvation. As he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then the fourth thing he mentions in the message is the importance of examining the fruit. Examining the fruit, which with that comes and taking heed to the warning. As he says in verse 9, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit, as the religious leaders were not bearing good fruit, he says it's cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the religious leaders, they stayed quiet. They didn't respond. And this was a huge mistake. And many of them, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, but many of them are still in hell today. And for all of eternity will be in hell because they did not respond to the message. Now, others in the multitude are convicted by the message. And so we're looking at a few groups here. First, the people. In verse 10, it tells us, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Verse 11, and he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Naturally, one of the evidences of true conversion and the right heart is generosity, the opposite of selfishness. And this must have been a problem in the day. The people were generally selfish and self-centered. And he says, show through your works, not for salvation, but show through your works that your faith in the coming one is genuine. And then from the people, we move to the tax collectors. They got convicted. The tax collectors were Jewish individuals who worked for the Roman government, and they were corrupt. And this is what they would do. And so they came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. They were supposed to collect a certain amount for the Roman government, and then they could just collect as much and more as they wanted to. And a lot of them were becoming rich, and they were really hated by their people because they were considered as traitors, a tax collector. You know, I'm sure some of the guys on Jesus' team, when they found out Matthew was an ex-tax collector, probably initially they had a hard time with that. Jesus, why would you pick a guy like this? But he had a change of heart. And then from the tax collectors, there were the soldiers. Likewise, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, Gentiles, asked him, saying, what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. They were being baptized, and they were repenting in preparation for the Messiah, who is a Messiah for everyone, the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And then now John, he points people to Jesus, and that's what all Christians do. All Christians, all good ministers, and whether big M or little M, if you would, always point people to Jesus. And now as the people were in expectation, verse 15, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some of us may have been taught that the fire is the fire of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all these things about the Holy Spirit that are not biblically accurate. I believe in the context, it's pretty clear that either it's salvation because a person's receives the Spirit of God for you know, as a result of faith in Christ, and fire is judgment. And in the context, it's pretty clear, as it says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand. Winnowing fan, when they would take wheat, they would go and they would take the wheat and they would go and high places, and they would sift the wheat from the chaff, and they would throw the wheat up, and they would go like this with the fan, and the wheat would come back down, and the chaff would be blown away, separating the wheat from the chaff. He says, when his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then it tells us, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. Now I want to finish this chapter, and some of you might be thinking, what? We're going to do this together here. Now John, it tells us here, he rebuked Herod. It says in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So at some point, it seems like this is included in this account here at this point. It's almost like this happened. Maybe it's going to happen, which it seems like it's going to happen. But it's included here because, of course, Luke is looking back. And then Herod added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. And we'll look at that and consider that at the time. But when John rebuked Herod because Herod was an adulterer, he had taken his brother Philip's wife, and John confronted him. John said, I'm going to imprison that man. Or Herod said that about John, I'm going to imprison that man. Now, Jesus, he gets baptized by John. It tells us when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened up. And that is when Jesus prayed. And notice, you got the Trinity here all together working on the behalf of man, establishing redemption. But here in the beginning stages, you see Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove upon Jesus, and then the Father, a voice from heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. And here Jesus, he is the reason, he is the emphasis of the gospel. And in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so all those years while Jesus is kind of in obscurity as well, he was pleasing to the Father. And then near the end of his ministry, if you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a very similar thing. This is my beloved Son, I'm pleased. Hear ye him, listen to him. Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. And then Jesus begins his ministry, and I'm so excited. I can't wait to get into the next chapter, his temptations, and then his teachings. And the whole gospel is about Jesus. And I can't wait to together study the life of our Savior. That's exciting. That's why I want to finish this chapter. And so Jesus begins his ministry. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, I'm not going to read all these names. That's your homework. I've butchered a lot of names in my life, and this is way too many names to butcher when it comes to reading the scriptures. But one thing I do want to point out is this is Mary's genealogy. Matthew gives us the genealogy through Joseph, which is the lineage through his lineages. I'm losing it. I can't remember the word, but it'll probably come back. And if not, I'll bring it up next week if I remember. But this is the biological lineage, the bloodline. And Matthew's is more of the lineage through But it would be a better translation, because this is not Joseph's father that Luke mentions here. It's Mary's father. And so a better translation would be being as was supposed, because he wasn't the biological father of Jesus. He was the stepfather. It would be better if it read the son-in-law of Joseph, the son of Heli, because Joseph was Mary's father's son-in-law. And all this is the traditional way of expressing the genealogy that Luke uses, and there's only men in this genealogy. And chances are, because Mary wasn't used here, Luke is using Mary's husband, but also uses Mary's because it's the son-in-law of Joseph, Heli. Anyway, you could do more research on that, but it gets to David, and then the last verse, verse 38, talks about how it all goes to David, the bloodline, because God had promised the Jews, and especially David, God promised David that there would always be a king from his loins. And here, Jesus fulfills that promise. And so David's mentioned in here, and then Adam, who was the son of God. And so I titled this message, The Message That Speaks Today. And mostly this doesn't apply to all of you, because you've already have had a genuine repentance, and you realize you're not relying on religious background. You understand the urgency. You made a commitment to Christ at some point in your history. You've examined your life and your fruit. You've taken heed to the warning. But if that's not the case, then this message still speaks today, even further, because Christ has come. Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. And if you haven't made a commitment to Christ, hey, if you maybe grew up in a Christian home, you've always gone to church, but you haven't made a personal commitment to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Turn to him. Have genuine repentance. And it's as simple as, Jesus, I recognize that you are the Savior, the Son of God, and you died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, I confess my sin to you. I am a sinner, and I pray you forgive me. Jesus, I commit my life to you. And give me your Holy Spirit to help me to bear the fruit of genuine repentance, and use me for your glory and honor. The Bible tells us that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time together. I pray, God, that you pour out your blessings over your people. And if anyone here has, from their heart, turned to you, or maybe returned to you, I pray, God, that you would just assure them of your great love, and that you're with them, and you're merciful, and that you're kind. We thank you, Jesus, that you've called us to trust you, to walk by faith. And God, I pray that as we purpose in our hearts to do that, you would be glorified above all things. You'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.